1 Corinthians 15. This morning I want to preach on what resurrection victory looks like. What resurrection victory looks like. Many of you know, if you've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, 1 Corinthians 15 is what we refer to as the resurrection chapter. Just as we might refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the love chapter. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is what we refer to as the resurrection chapter. And if you remember when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, this first letter, he was dealing with a number of problems within that particular church, a number of troubles. And Paul is writing 1 Corinthians to answer some of those troubles. And really, chapter 15, even though there were not chapter divisions back when, of course, this letter was written, but chapter 15 is the longest of Paul's answers to particular trouble in the church there at Corinth. This question of one being of the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and how that impacts those that had passed away in Christ and what their ultimate end would be. And so Paul is dealing with that as a matter of faith in their life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we see the foundation of the resurrection. The foundation of the resurrection, folks, what we're celebrating here this morning is Christ's redemptive and gospel work. Paul says in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you also, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." So the foundation of the resurrection is the gospel work of Jesus Christ. He came, he lived a sinless life, he died, he was buried, but he rose again. Well, in verses 50 through 58, which will be our text this morning, we see the climax of the resurrection chapter. Paul deals with some issues about the resurrection throughout chapter 15, and he comes to verses 50 through 58, which is the climax of this resurrection chapter. And what these verses, especially verse 57, emphasize is the victory of the resurrection. And in these verses, I guess verse 57 would be our actual text, where it says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we want to look at this morning, what does resurrection victory look like? Because Paul says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, all of us here love victory, right? We like to be on the winning side. Maybe some of you that are as old as I am or a little older in that time frame. Remember, on Saturdays, there used to be a sports show before you had cable and ESPN and all these other things. On Saturdays, there would be this show late in the morning or early in the afternoon called ABC's Wide World of Sports. And they would review some of the major sporting events that were taking place at that time. If you remember the intro to that particular show, it talked about, and the one well-known phrase was that as they would look at sports in this particular show, there was the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And as they would say, agony of defeat, it had the guy going down the ski jump slope, falling off the edge and tumbling, you know, you would think to his death. It was more than defeat. And so the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, we want to turn that around this morning as we look at this section of Scripture. We want to realize there is, first of all, this idea of the agony of defeat. In other words, we see in this chapter, we see throughout the Scripture that mankind has lost to sin. Mankind has lost to sin. It's over. Okay? All men, mankind, we are condemned in our sin. We are guilty before God. We have received the sentence of death. And so as we think of sin and death, there's agony in that. But instead of the agony of defeat, this morning we want to look at the thrill of victory, because Paul says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And our lives, if you're a believer here this morning, your life and my life is a life of victory. In other words, we live in a constant, as believers, we live constantly in a victorious reality, not just on Easter morning, folks. We are to live in a constant reality of victory. because Christ has overcome sin. Christ has overcome death and the grave, and we are victorious. So let's consider this morning in verses 50 through 58, what does this victory look like? What does resurrection victory look like? I'm going to make four observations fairly quickly here this morning of what victory through the resurrection of Christ looks like. First of all, in verses 50 to 53, we see that the victory that Christ has won for us is a victory that promises the end of brokenness. The victory that Christ has accomplished in the resurrection is a victory that promises the end of brokenness. Verse 50 through 53, especially verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This resurrection victory promises us the end of brokenness. So anything in this world that is tainted by sin and death and disease and ruin and brokenness one day will be left behind, okay? The victory is that eternal life is not lived with sorrow. Eternal life is not lived with tears and disease and death. None of that will carry over into the eternal life that we will have in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what it says there in verse 51. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, okay? In other words, when God's kingdom is fully recognized and is a reality, flesh and blood will not be there. Okay? This mortal body, if you are a believer, this mortal body will be changed. Verse 52 says that the dead will be raised incorruptible to an imperishable body. Now, that's quite a contrast, is it not? That's quite a contrast to the dead who are corrupting. To the dead that are dead and buried and their bodies are returning to dust. Okay? We will be raised to a life that will not ever again be touched by corruption or death. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So the day is coming for those that are in Christ when this victory will be ultimately realized. And in that victory, we will receive the promise of the end of brokenness. Now, what does that promise include? This promise to an end of brokenness because of the resurrection of Christ. Well, we're told in the scriptures that this is a promise of an inherited kingdom. One day we will experience completely and fully the kingdom of God. Okay? It is the kingdom of God fully realized. Okay, it's like the inauguration, putting the crown on a new ruler, if you will. In other words, all the fanfare that occurs during some event like that, the recognition of that power being placed upon that individual. Okay, and so that's the idea. One day, the kingdom of God, we will inherit that fully and completely. All right, the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is now. It is advancing. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we are told that there is an inherited kingdom yet to come. Okay? And we are waiting for that day because of Christ's resurrection, where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're waiting for that inherited kingdom. And if you are a citizen of that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, then you will enjoy the fullness of that kingdom. We will rule and reign with Christ for all eternity because of his work. Secondly, we are told that this promise of victory is a promise of the new body. Have any of you had any grief with your body lately? Yeah, getting out of bed this morning caused me a lot of grief. Not only did I not maybe want to get out of bed, it was hard to even get out of bed. Has your body caused you any grief lately? Well, then you can appreciate eternal life, being alive with a new body. Okay? This perishable body that we have now is going to be transformed into an imperishable body. Paul reminds us in verse 51 that whether a person is dead or whether they're alive, this change will happen for believers. That's what it says in verse 51. Okay? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep refers to death for the Christian, a momentary thing of time of rest, but we shall all be changed. Okay? We will all, dead and alive, will receive a new imperishable body. Okay? And we will get that. The dead will get a new body. Why? Because they need one. They need one. It has been decaying in the grave. But we who are alive will get a new body as well, because we will need one, because ours is headed to the grave. Okay? It's a perishable body. And eternal life is such that that will not be the case. So there will be no more death or the sting of the grave. So the victory that is promised in verse 57, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, is a victory that says no more brokenness. Because of the resurrection of Christ, there's a promise that one day there will be a day where there will be no more brokenness, no more broken bodies, no more broken minds, no more broken relationships, no more broken families, no more taint of sin, no more groaning under the curse. All right? This victory, this promise of victory says no more. No more brokenness. And we can rejoice in that this morning. Secondly, verse 54, this victory of the resurrection builds on that previous thought of a promise of no more brokenness by telling us that victory completes the ruin of death. It completes the ruin of death. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 says this, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this promise of victory, it tells us that this victory is complete in the ruin of death. This victory completes the ruin of death. And we say completes because, remembering the book of Colossians, that when it says that Christ nailed our sins on the cross, the book of Colossians says that at that moment that Christ made a triumph over his enemies openly. Remember that phrase in Colossians? In other words, when Christ died on the cross, as we'll be singing and listening of these songs of the cross, that when Christ died on the cross, he made a spectacle of his enemies. He triumphed over them. Okay? In other words, at the cross of Jesus Christ, the victory march began there. That's an exciting thing. All right? What did Jesus say when he was on that cross? It is finished. The victory march began there. Okay? And today we will hear this theme of the cross, and we'll hear of these songs that tell us of that victory march that begin at the cross and continue through the resurrection, and one day will be culminated in the return of Jesus Christ. It's just that this victory is not fully complete yet, in the sense of bringing that triumph to pass over all his enemies. But that day is coming. And what is the last enemy that one day will be defeated? Death. That's the great enemy. He's defeated it. But one day, because of the resurrection of Christ, that final enemy will eventually be conquered. Death will be no more. And we rejoice in that. Oh, how we groan for the day when death has no more sting. We have all personally felt the sting of death, have we not? We've lost loved ones. We should rejoice together in verse 57 that there is a victory that says no more to death itself. Okay? Death will be ultimately and completely conquered. In verse 55, Paul says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul actually is quoting from the minor prophet Hosea here. And really in Hosea, this statement here that Paul quotes is actually a statement of judgment. But Paul takes that statement that Hosea made in Hosea, and he takes a portion of that prophecy and uses it to scorn or mock death. He says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Okay? And then we have in verse 56 this phrase that just doesn't seem to connect. He goes on to say, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." So what does this mean in verse 56? Well, it is clear that death has lost its sting because of Christ. You ever been stung by a bee? You remove that stinger and you felt the pain of the sting, but that sting begins to dissipate. All right? Because that bee has stung you and he left a stinger in you, and you remove that stinger and that pain begins to dissipate, the bee is done stinging. It can't sting anymore. So it is with death. Christ, in his work and resurrection, has absorbed the sting. And for those that are in Christ now, there is no more sting left to death because of the eternal hope we have. All right? But the question remains, what is death's sting? Okay? Death's sting is not merely the sorrow that the rest of us feel when we stand at the grave, though that's part of it. That's a stinging experience, is it not, to stand at the grave of someone that we loved? We've all experienced that sting of death, but that's only part of the sting of death. At the root of the sting of death, we are told that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin, okay? Not just that we sin, but that it's the consequence of sin. Right? The sting of death is the consequence of sin. Well, which is pictured in the Garden of Eden. What was the consequence of sin in the Garden of Eden? Well, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They were driven out. They were separated from God. They no longer, because of sin, could have fellowship with God. And remember what God did? He put that fiery angel at the entrance into the garden, reminding them that there is no going back to fellowship with God. Adam, Eve, you can't fix this. You can't fix it. And what did God do? He shed the blood of an animal to give them a covering for their sin. Only God could fix that separation. Okay? So the sting of death is sin is representing not only our sinfulness, but also our separation from God. That's the sting of sin. The sting of sin is death, separation from God. And Adam and Eve felt that immediately. When they disobeyed God in the garden, they sinned against God. All right? They hid themselves. They felt that separation immediately because of their sin. Okay? Now we know that eternal judgment is separation from God as well. That's eternal death. That's eternal separation from God. If somebody dies in their sin without accepting Christ, they will experience eternal death. And that will be eternal separation from God. But the reality is the sting of death is to be separated from God by our sin. So it is as if we look at death and we say to death, "Death, where do you get your sting? How is it that death can be so intimidating? Death is an intimidating thing." And we look at death and we say, how can you be so intimidating? And death kind of just looks down the line to sin and he says, "It is sin. Look at the havoc that sin brings into the world." And the text goes on to say in verse 56 that then sin just looks down the line and points to the law. So death, where is thy sting? And death points to sin and says, "It's sin. My sting of separation from God is found in sin." And then sin looks down the line and says, "It's the law. It's the law, God's righteousness and his holy law that man has failed to keep that brings sin, that results in separation from God." And so we see Paul talking about this here. Where does sin get its strength? Where does it get its ability to condemn, to sentence us to eternal judgment? It's in the law. Now, we would think that law is a good thing, right? All right? I thought the law of God was a good thing. Well, the law of God is a good thing if it's, as Galatians says, is your schoolmaster that brings you to Christ. When you realize you sinned against God, there's nothing you can do to justify and forgive your own sin, and the law then points you in your guilt to Christ, then the law is a good thing. But it is that righteous law of God that stands and condemns all sinners. Because it is the law. Paul says, I would not have known sin without the law. Unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet, I would have not understood sin. But the law reveals to us that we are lawbreakers. The law says, do or don't do this, and we fail. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the law shows us that we have failed. The law shows us that we've sinned. And sin then boasts in the fact that it has consequences. And death is that consequence. And so in verse 56, there's simply this chain of the miserable life of the sinner. There is this chain of the miserable life of the sinner. There is a sting of death. And that sting of death is derived from death's ability to separate us from God because of sin. Okay? That sting of death that only comes because there is a perfect standard, a holy, just, and righteous God who has given us a holy and just law of God. And because there is this righteous standard, we stand condemned in death. And so verses 55 and 56 are sort of this backdrop of black and gray across all humanity. In other words, verses 55 and 56 says, boy, things aren't looking too good because of sin, because of death and separation from God. Okay? And so is it any wonder that the word in verse 57 that starts off 57 is a word of contrast? Let's read it together. O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? And death just looks down the line and says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great hope for death, the young people were singing about it. The great hope for death is Christ. The great hope for sin is Christ. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was able to satisfy the perfect holiness of God. The great hope of the law is Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law. See? And so Christ is our hope. Victory is found in Christ. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great answer is that Christ died for our sins. And because Christ died for our sins, we are no longer accountable for it. It's been paid for. Okay? Christ died for sin, having kept all of God's law. The just, Jesus Christ, suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The one that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? By faith in Christ, we receive that perfect record of Christ's righteousness through this wondrous exchange of God's plan of redemption. The exchange we're going to be talking about this week with the Musgraves. The exchange that me giving my sin being placed upon Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, and through faith in him, he exchanges my sin with his righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the victory that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this victory that we see in the resurrection promises not only the end of brokenness and declares the final ruin of death, that death has lost its sting, that in the resurrection moment, death is ultimately defeated, and those believers that are in Christ will be in the presence of God, will never die again, will never age again, will never suffer loss again. So the resurrection means no more brokenness. It means no more death. And then quickly, the last two. Thirdly, this victory of the resurrection produces or generates a worship of thanksgiving. Verse 57 says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Where does this thanksgiving come from? Where is this thanksgiving generated or produced? Well, it comes from the thrill of victory. In other words, here's the point. If we really understand the victory, then the thanks to God will be given. If we understand and ponder the victory, then it will be given. But our problem is we don't often bask in the wonder of being rescued from sin and death by Christ. We don't often bask in that. We don't often glory in that. This morning we're going to hear about the cross. We need to bask in that work of Christ upon the cross. that victory that was accomplished there. Because when Jesus says it is finished, it really was a victory cry. And we need to bask in the victory of the cross and the victory of the tomb. It's all together. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the gospel that we're glorying in this morning. And as we bask in that victory, we rejoice. Thanks be to God flows from the victory that is ours in Christ. Give thanks when you stop and consider that you will be resurrected one day, that you will not face your sin. Give thanks not just for your salvation, but give thanks to God for your salvation. Remember what God has done for you. It's a specific direction of your thanks for your salvation. Thanks be to God. Give God thanks for your salvation this morning. It is His salvation plan. And then finally, this victory of the resurrection, verse 58, empowers the confidence of our service. The confidence of our service, verse 58. Therefore, based upon everything else I've covered, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This promise and victory of the resurrection empowers the confidence of our service. In other words, that the gospel really works. That the gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel. That the gates of hell and the kingdom that Satan is trying to establish in this world cannot withstand the onslaught of Jesus Christ. Okay? The belief, as Paul stated in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Okay? The gospel is powerful. It evokes great confidence in our service. Question. How can you have that kind of victory that keeps you going? Do you ever get discouraged in your service, in living for God, trying to be faithful to the Lord, in whatever role or place God has put you with, whatever talents and opportunities He has placed before you? Okay? How can you have that kind of victory that keeps you going? The answer is, it's because you know something. You know something. You know that in the Lord and by His promise, your labor is not in vain. That's what keeps us going. Because He is resurrected and there will be a reward. And He has said unto you, I say unto you that your labor is not in vain. And because we know that and we believe that, that's what keeps us going. There's a confidence that we have. That we stand in the gospel and the gospel works and it's going to carry us all the way to heaven. It's where, again, Paul began the chapter in verses 1 through 3 talking about the gospel. This morning, if your faith is in the gospel, that work of Christ for you is your hope of heaven, then by all means, plow through the sorrow. Plow through the hardship and the circumstances and do everything you can in this momentary life to serve your Savior. Why? Because nothing you do will be useless. Nothing you do. All right, God's promise to you this morning because of the resurrection is that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the language here in these words, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, they're in the present tense. They're to be a continuous, ongoing thing in our lives. We are to be more and more steadfast. We are to grow more in our immovability. We are to become more and more fruitful, always abounding. Okay? Don't be satisfied with where you are today. Press on. Press on in your life. And that zeal is driven by the remembrance that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That I can't do anything for the Lord that is not in vain. What does the gospel says? The gospel says that I can't even give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name without getting a reward. Not even just a cup of cold water. There is nothing that you can do for Christ that is wasted. So abound in the work of the Lord, no matter what it might be. It's not in vain. Work hard through the struggles. The word labor there, our labor is not in vain. The word labor is the idea of toiling to this point of exhaustion. Keep laboring for the Lord. Remember, all of that labor is not in vain. Could Paul list a number of things, a multitude of hardships in his life? He did. The book of Corinthians, earlier, he mentions a stone, shipwrecked, left for dead, all these things. But he says, those are light things. It's nothing to be compared to what's to follow. That's what kept him going. This idea that because of the resurrection, his labor was not in vain. God says everything you do is accounted for and is not in vain. So keep loving your spouse. Young people, keep honoring your parents even when they are inconsistent or wrong. Keep working hard on the job. Keep being hospitable even if it is not appreciated. Keep serving even if it is not noticed. Why? Because it is not in vain in the Lord. Paul's great conclusion of the resurrection is that because this Jesus is risen from the dead, then victory is a reward. Victory and reward is sure. So the promise, the resurrection gives to us the victory of the resurrection, promises the end of brokenness. The victory of the resurrection completes the ruin of death. The victory of the resurrection provides the worship of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God. And the victory of the resurrection empowers the confidence of our service. Be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, bless now as we meditate upon the cross, upon the empty tomb, from the promised victory through the resurrection of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.